It may be the least understood and yet most important word in the Bible. It's so important that it's found from the Pentateuch of Moses to the Revelation of John. It has references that migrate all the way into eternity past, and prophetically goes into eternity future. It is a single word, holy. What comes to your mind when you hear that word? Holy. Monks? Candles, flowing robes, huge coffee table Bibles. If someone were to ask you, just in a normal conversation, are you a holy person? Would that seem weird to you? Honestly. A.W. Tozer wrote this: we know nothing like divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire God's wisdom, but God's holiness, he cannot even imagine. In spite of Tozer's eloquent words, it seems to me that God has always been determined that we understand that he is holy. And that once we understand that he is holy, it should have a profound effect on our lives. I mean, think of the way it is used through the Word of God. Moses is in the desert, and, you know, there's a bush that isn't consumed by fire, and God is speaking out of it, and that would be plenty. That would be enough. But he approaches the bush to see why it isn't consumed, and as he's standing there, the voice says to him, "Take off your sandals. This is holy ground." Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Revelation chapter 4, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Understand, as Semitic languages, you always repeat something for emphasis. R.C. Sproul writes this: the Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he's merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of his glory. I mean, we can look at the word in Hebrew, kadosh, or kadosh, hagios in Greek. It means to cut so that you separate. It means distinct in form. Theologians have taken it ultimately to its logical conclusion and said holy meant holy other, something completely different. God is separate from, distinct, completely holy other from every single thing that he's created, and especially fallen creation, because there is a moral purity in the holiness of God. One theologian I read this week said that the best way he could describe God's holiness is that God is allergic to sin. I respectfully disagree. I think sin is allergic to God. You see, that's the holiness of God. There's something all-consuming about this. There's the holy tabernacle and the holy place in the holy tabernacle and the holy of holies in the holy tabernacle. There's the holy temple, the holy land, the holy city, holy ground, the holy mountain, his holy law, his holy son. In fact, when you use any other description with God, any other word, the word holy is used more than all of the other words that describe God combined. I think he's telling us something. Regrettably, I think we've got the wrong message. We start in concluding that holy must be a place or an object. And so for centuries, we make pilgrimages to the Holy Land. We have churches designed through the Middle Ages to be holy sanctuaries. That wasn't enough, so we built holy monasteries. The idea of holiness must be some place that you go or thing, an object that you encounter. The day we live in, I believe we have stopped that to a great extent. But again, regrettably, after we stopped it, we dismiss the holiness of God. He is our BFF. You see, God is here. In fact, I heard someone say this not long ago, one of America's most famous pastors. God exists for you to be all that you can be. Now notice, he exists for you. Is that why God exists? You see, one of the things about God's holiness, it's transcendent from his creation. And I don't want to use big words just to use big words. But what I want to say is what he means is God doesn't need his creation at all to be God. Of course, creation without God is nothing. You see, what is it that God wants us to know? Why is this so important to him that we understand this? Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. In the very famous passage. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, this is after 50 years of prosperity in Israel, and then his sudden death. Things were going from good to bad and from bad to worse. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. And seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. We know now why he's covering. And one called out to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This heavenly image that Isaiah has, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who was called out, while this temple, he says, was filling with smoke. It's sort of a Wizard of Oz type of experience. It's just overwhelming to him. He says, I can't quite understand what I'm seeing, but I'm overwhelmed by what I'm seeing. But what's interesting about this is that I think that in that kind of experience, especially if you were a prophet or even a believer, if you were put into the presence of God to see something this overwhelming, wouldn't you think your expression would be, wow? Like, wow, do you see that? Did you see that? Except the word holy is involved. And then I said, woe is me. I am ruined. Now you might think, well, that's just an expression. He's a little bit intimidated, a little bit afraid. No. In fact, just look over to the page before it in chapter 5. Isaiah knows exactly what he's talking about. In verse 18, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Woe to those. Notice he is describing a class of overt, unashamed sinners. And he says, woe to those. And now he's in the presence of the holiness of God. And Isaiah says, woe is me. I'm undone. He said, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In other words, he said, I have just encountered the holiness of God. I'm doomed. I'm done. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. Wow. What a picture. Isaiah is overwhelmed by his sinfulness and God's holiness. God has a remedy. One of the seraphim fly to him and they touch him right on the lips that he said are unclean. And he basically says, now your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then I said, here I am. Send me. What's that story really about? When you look upward and see a holy God, that's why it's so important that you understand that he's holy. When you look upward and see a holy God, it forces you to look inward. And you see your sin. You can't help it. That's what holiness does. 1,000 times more, but as I've used in the past, it's just like one of those makeup mirrors with all the bright lights and the magnification lens, and you get to look at your face magnified under bright light. How's it look? You're afraid to look, aren't you? Why? All it did was expose you for what you really are. You see, when you take the upward look and see a holy God and you look inward and see a sinful self, you understand something. I am undone. Unless I get forgiveness, unless I receive grace or mercy, unless I have that, and God says, there it is. And that's exactly what he does. A holy God gives you what you need. When a holy God gives you what you need, you now have the capacity to look outward and live for his agenda, not yours. That's what happened to Isaiah. Once he saw how holy God was and how sinful he was and how God would remedy that, God then says, perfect timing, who am I going to send? Isaiah says, I think I'll send, how about sending me? By the way, please don't understand that this is some romantic story. Notice verse 9, he said, go and tell this people. Now here's his message to tell the people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. He said, keep on looking, and do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts. Here's your message, Isaiah, to the stiff-backed, sinful people. I want you to go and preach the truth to them. And in their sinfulness, I know what they'll do. They'll just keep it harder and harder against the truth. Isaiah in verse 11 said, Lord, how long? This doesn't sound like a good career. You know, I mean, I think what you're telling me is I'm going to tell people things they don't want to hear. And it's going to go from bad to worse. And he answered, And he said, until the cities are devastated without an inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. Wow. But you know what Isaiah did? He went. See, what motivated him to go is he saw how holy God was. He saw how sinful he was. He was so appreciative that God would remedy that he said, God, I live for your agenda, not mine. That's the message of God's holiness to us. You see, if you don't see his holiness, you really don't understand just how difficult your situation was. And therefore, you're never really motivated to change agendas. You see, what happened when God touched your mouth through the gospel of Jesus Christ? What happened to us right then, especially in light of this whole idea of holiness? Well, as I've said often in the past, it sort of happens on three stages. The one thing that happens, according to the book of Romans, is God declared you justified. In other words, he declared you righteous. He said, you are now saved from the penalty of sin. You've been touched by the grace and mercy of God. In other words, you're declared holy. That is called positional truth. That's why Peter describes us and calls us a royal priesthood, a holy people. Us. You are a holy people. In other words, positionally, you have been set apart by God. That's called justification in the Bible. The second phase, though, the second stage is sanctification, which is rooted in the word hagios. And now it's not a matter of me being saved from the penalty of sin I have, but now it's a matter of me being saved from the power of sin in my life. And boy, I need that. You see, that's what he is talking about. This is the stage where we live at any moment, as we're living right now. And this is the stage where we're fighting, in a sense, to be holy. And the third stage is called glorification. And again, it's such a wonderful thing. From God's point of view, it's done. Ephesians 2 says you're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And there you finally have forever being holy, because it's not a matter of the penalty of sin or power of sin. You now escape the presence of sin. It's a wonderful thought. You know, I'm often amazed that Christians will say things to me like, when we get to heaven, what do you think that river of life is going to be like that goes through? Or what about the streets of gold? Or what about that pearly gate? I mean, what do you think of that? I mean, just think of what that's going to be like. I'll be honest, I don't really ever think about those things. To me, the most exciting thing about heaven is there's no sin there. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of sick and tired of it. I'm tired of it in my own life, and I'm tired of it in your life. I'm tired of it in the world's life. That's one of the great things about heaven. No more sin. The new heaven and new earth is a holy place. Well, that's kind of what happens. But how should God's holiness and his declaration that we are wholly justified affect the way we live? You see, what should this do for us? And it's just three simple points. The first one is this: it should change the way you think. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk, that means live, no longer just as the Gentiles also live, in the futility of their mind. Notice, they think incorrectly, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. That's the way it was. He says, but you did not learn Christ this way, if indeed you have learned him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside the old life, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on a new self, which is in the likeness of God, that has been created in righteousness and holiness, he said, of the truth. He says, don't you get that? See, don't you understand that your life shouldn't be like it was? Dark thinking creates dark lives. They go from bad to worse. It's a warning to us. You know, sometimes we don't understand ourselves. We overestimate ourselves. He says, we can't live the way we did. You know, I always think of the difference between us and Jesus. Remember what the angel said to Mary? He is the Holy Child. We know, and you just took the Lord's table, that he lived a holy life. Jesus is very different from you and me in this sense. Over and over and over again in the Bible, you and I are taught, no, we are warned, stay away from sin. Run from temptation. You take something like Proverbs, stay away from angry people, stay away from lying people, stay away from immoral people. The psalmist says, don't you dare sit with the scoffers. 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. We're warned over and over again, you better be cautious. You better be cautious about what you hear, what you see, where you go. You have to guard your ears, your eyes, your feet. You better do that. Why is that? My flesh. Jesus is not like that. Where did Jesus go? Anywhere he wanted. Who did Jesus spend his time with? Prostitutes and tax gatherers. He was criticized for that. What was their effect on him? Nothing. In fact, it even says that after he died, he made open proclamation to those saints. You realize that Jesus could be in the presence of Satan and all the demons, and they'd have no effect on him whatsoever. You know why? He's holy. He's holy. He's not just positionally holy, he's experientially holy. We're not. Paul says, look, I got to give you this warning. You got to change the way you think. He says, you have to learn to renew your mind. You have to learn to put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. That's the process of sanctification. That's the problem that we all face. We have to change the way we think. God's holiness, secondly, should change our commitment. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13, Peter writing this time, Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. He says, keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance. Once you change your thinking, don't act the way you did act. He says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Also, he says, in all your behavior. Oh, weren't you hoping for something less than that? Weren't you hoping like, hey, just give it the best shot you can. Try to change a few things if you can. But he says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. He says, because it is written, all the way back in Leviticus, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You see what God is saying to us? It takes a commitment on our part. He's saying, look, I have declared you holy. One day you will be completely holy, but I want to tell you something right now. Be holy. See, be holy. Set yourself apart. Be different. You see, there's something different about holy people. By the way, the word has been so distorted that it sounds kind of stupid, doesn't it? If I said to you, we are holy people. If you said that to someone, if you went to work and said, hey, I go to church with a bunch of people, we're holy people. What would they do? They'd laugh at you. Oh, you're holy people. You see, that somehow means self-righteous, judgmental. That's not what holy is. Holy is people who do not let sin control their lives, including being judgmental. You see, that's the problem. There is a counterfeit holiness. It's called religion or legalism. And then you pretend to be holy because you do certain things. You can't pretend to be holy. The only way you can be holy is when you're like your Savior. That's all holiness is. That's why he said you put on Jesus Christ. God's holiness should change our thinking, and God's holiness should change our commitment. God's holiness should change our lifestyle. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul gets right to meddling here. And I hope he gets right in the middle of your life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. This is the famous unequally yoked passage. Do not. Why? Bad company corrupts good morals. You see, that's his whole point. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. But he gives another point here. For what partnership has righteousness and law and lawlessness? He said, or what fellowship has light and darkness? You see, if God says you're to be holy as I am holy, then he says you better watch those kind of relationships. He says, or what harmony has Christ and Belial? He said, or what believer has in common with the unbeliever? He said, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? He said, we are the temple of the living God, just as you said. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And therefore come out, he says, from their midst and be separate. In other words, just be holy. Do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Remember when they went into the land? Because God is holy, he said, look, you've got to drive the unholy out of the land. You must drive them all out of the land. And did they? No. And what happened? They overcome the Canaanites and the Hittites, and they all convert to be followers of God. No. They ended up worshiping Baal. You see, they disregarded the holiness of God. You see, it's not a matter of being judgmental. It's a matter of being holy. You got to examine your own life. Where do those kind of partnerships lead you? You see, when we grow as a Christian, we grow in holiness. All I wanted to say to you this morning is it's a commitment we make. You can't slide into holiness. You can't. It's really a commitment you make. It's the way we think. What do you feed yourself with? What goes through your eye gate? What do you listen to? Where do your feet take you? It's commandments we obey. We can't be selectively holy. It's an attitude we develop. When I take an upward look, when you really look at God, and you look at his attributes, the one attribute that permeates all the others is he's holy. When I see God as holy as he is, and myself as unholy as I am, I take the inward look and say, I'm sinful. I'm done. And then God says, I can touch you. I can touch you with the finished work of Jesus Christ. I can touch you that when the Holy One himself took the sins of the world and became the curse unholy, I can touch you with that. I can change you. And he does. and we're forgiven. And now we have a life to live. And as Isaiah said, but I'm all among unholy people. Woe to all of them. And God says, I know. And I want to touch them all on the lips. And when he says that, what do you say? I hope you say, well, here I am. Send me. The holiness of God is not some abstract term. The holiness of God is designed so that you see him for who he really is. And you see yourself for who you really are. And then you see what he can do. Not just by declaring you righteous and saving you from the penalty of sin. And not by just promising you heaven so that you won't be in the presence of sin anymore. But he says, what I can do is I can give you the power in this life to overcome sin. That's what holiness can do. Let's pray. Father, I am afraid that when it comes to this subject, we are almost immune to it. We have such preconceived notions about holiness that it makes us uneasy. It makes it hard for us to understand what it means that you're holy, but it makes it really hard for us to understand that you expect us to be holy. But Father, you know that that is why you gave us your holy word to renew our mind, and your Holy Spirit to teach us and empower us so that we can be holy as you are holy. And like Isaiah, we can carry out your agenda in this life for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.